Okay, we continue together today our study of chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, which deals with the subject of marriage. The Bible, of course, has a great deal to say about marriage, and it is an institution of primary and fundamental importance. In fact, it is the most important institution God has established on the face of the earth. There is no more important institution, because the family is the foundation of the church. And the family is the foundation of the civil society. And it is, of course, the first institution God established when he created Eve and brought her to Adam and performed the first wedding ceremony. So we've been looking together then at this chapter, and we've looked at chapter 1, the parties to marriage, one man and one woman. We've looked in paragraph 2 at the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is for mutual help, the procreation of children, and protection from sin. And then last week, we begin to look at paragraph 3, which dealt with the qualifications for marriage. And this paragraph deals with two main ideas. First of all, the qualification for people in general in order to get married. And then secondly, the qualification for Christians in particular. Now, last week, we dealt with the subject of the qualifications for marriage for people in general. It says in paragraph 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet. And now we have the qualifications for Christians in particular. It is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. Now, last time we talked then about the qualifications for marriage for people in general, and we said from Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. And so for all sorts of people, marriage is an honorable institution. But there is a qualification, and that is that they must be able with judgment to give their consent, which means that they have to have sufficient maturity to be able to understand the obligations, the responsibilities, and the privileges of marriage, and be mature enough to carry out those obligations and responsibilities and to participate in those privileges. Obviously, 2-3-year-olds are not able with judgment to give their consent. And so 2-3-year-olds would not be married together. And so we saw then that there are no restrictions in terms of race, no restrictions in terms of age, no restrictions except with reference to the fact it must be a male, it must be a female, and they must be able with judgment to give their consent. And so we see in Genesis 24 that when Abraham's servant went to get a wife for Isaac, and he found Rebekah, she was asked, "Will you go with this man?" And so it is necessary that the parties be able to give their consent. Marriages are not to be forced. They are not to be, no one's to be compelled to enter into a marriage against their will. It is something that is a covenant. In order for a covenant to occur, two parties must voluntarily enter into that covenant. We looked at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, and we saw that those who forbid marriage are, in fact, promoting doctrines of demons. And, of course, this brought up the whole issue of the Roman Catholic Church forbidding marriage to her priests. And the theology of Roman Catholicism is that marriage is a concession to the weakness of the flesh. And for most people, because they're terribly weak, they need to get married, or they are allowed to get married. But their theology is that celibacy is morally superior, and it is actually a meritorious condition in which to be. Now, there are several reasons why that is wrong. One is that to forbid anyone to marry who is capable with judgment of giving their consent is to teach the doctrine of demons. And so it is a satanic doctrine that the Catholic Church has, which forbids its priests to marry. It is such for several reasons. One, marriage was instituted at creation. It was instituted by God, and therefore marriage must be purely good. It cannot, in and of itself, contain any evil. Otherwise, God would have never mandated and instituted it at creation. Everything he instituted as a creation ordinance is very good. It is unmixed good. There is no evil in it whatsoever. Secondly, marriage, of course, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And since that relationship between Christ and his church is a perfect relationship and marriage is used to illustrate that relationship, then there cannot be anything morally defective about marriage or any of its activities. And then, of course, thirdly, it is in the context of marriages that believers are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the marriage is the great engine for producing a godly seed, as we saw in Malachi and other passages as well. It's God's purpose to use marriage to raise up godly people. And so both the Old Testament and the New Testament bear abundant witness to the fact that its best believers were raised in the context of marriage. And then finally, of course, celibacy leads to immorality because the sexual drive is so powerful in humans that to artificially and unnecessarily restrain it by prohibiting marriage is to simply cause the outbreak of immorality. And of course, we see that occurring in spades in the Roman Catholic Church in this day. And so, therefore, marriage is only to be restrained under unique circumstances, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, only in times of extreme persecution or for the purpose of some special and unique Christian service. Like Paul, he was this nomadic, itinerant, traveling evangelist who could not very well have discharged the responsibilities of marriage, given the degree of mobility that he needed to engage in. So what we see then is that marriage is honorable, marriage is lawful, marriage is for all sorts of people who are able with judgment to give their consent. And so we cannot say that people have to be 21 before they're married. We cannot say that they have to be 17. What we have to say is that they have to have the maturity and the wisdom and the judgment to be able to understand all the responsibilities and duties and privileges of marriage and be able to have the maturity to be able to enter into those and fully discharge them. For some people, that wouldn't be until they were 35. For other people, they might be ready when they were younger. Okay, any questions about our lesson together last time then? All right, well, let's proceed then. And we want to talk about the qualifications for marriage for Christians in particular. And the qualifications of marriage for Christians in particular, it's not lawful for them to marry all sorts of people. Now, for the unsaved, it's lawful for them to marry all sorts of people, but it's not lawful for Christians to marry all sorts of people. They are only to marry other believers, other Christians. Our marriage options are restricted to those who at least make a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ involves a number of things which I will not go into at this point in time, but the Bible is very clear that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So let's look at a number of passages, and we'll survey through them, and then strive to draw some conclusions from them. Let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the passage, of course, we looked at last week dealing with the subject of marriage, or we've looked at previously, I should say. And he says in chapter 7 and verse 2, nevertheless, well, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that is, touch her sexually. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So sexual touching outside the marriage relationship is, Paul says, not good. It is inappropriate. It is wrong. And so he then goes on and talks about marriage and issues relating to it. And notice verse 39 of this chapter, the last verse, second to last verse. It says, the wife is bound by the law, that is, by God's law, as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Here's the restriction. Only in the Lord. So if a woman is married to a man and the husband dies, she's free to be remarried. And she can marry anybody she wants, provided they're a Christian, that she marries someone who is in the Lord, that is, in a union with the Lord, a saving union with Jesus Christ. So that is then the restrictions for Christians in particular. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Here he says, speaking in general terms, not specifically with reference to marriage, though it certainly covers the marriage issue. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So, while not specifically addressing the issue of marriage, it certainly touches on the nature of that yoke. And marriage is certainly a yoking together, a joining together. The picture here is of two oxen. And if you've ever seen how that's done, there's a single piece of wood that goes over the neck of one oxen, and it goes flat, and then it goes up over the neck of the other oxen, and then there's a U-shaped piece that goes underneath the neck so that the neck is fully held in the yoke. And so you have an oxen held here and an oxen held here by a single piece of wood in the center. Then the main shaft goes back and is hooked up to the plow or to the wagon or whatever conveyance is being pulled by those oxen. And the idea here is that you're not to have an oxen on one side and a horse on the other side. Okay? That would be an unequal yoking. Why wouldn't that work? Well, the answer is that oxen's legs are, you know, maybe about that tall, and a horse's legs are maybe that tall, and the yoke would be all sideways, and the horse would be walking faster than the oxen because his legs are longer, and it would be a mess. It wouldn't work. And so in the same way, if you have a believer and an unbeliever joined together in an intimate union so that what one does necessarily impacts the other to a very great degree, then it's imperative that they both be pulling in the same direction and be headed towards the same goal. Now, it wouldn't be too bad if you had an ox here and a horse here, provided they weren't like tied together to each other, where this one could go at his rate of speed and that one could go at his rate of speed, no problem. But once you tie them together, where one inevitably and necessarily impacts by his actions the other, then you have a problem. And so, here you have a Christian, and he's headed one direction. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to obey God's word. He wants to walk in God's steps. And here's the unbeliever. He wants to obey Satan. He wants to go his own way. and he wants to walk in the ways of the world. And these two people are tied together. You know, imagine the phenomenal conflict that would exist between them. And in fact, it makes for very, very, very difficult marriages. And so we are forbidden then to be yoked together with other believers. And this may include a variety of relationships. And there's some debate about what degree of relationships this would cover. But certainly it would cover the most intimate of yokes, which would be the marriage relationship, probably extend to business partnerships and may even extend beyond that. We see in Israel, part of Israel was saved, part of Israel was unsaved, and there was always this conflict and tension within the nation because of this yo-yo effect of the believers wanting to go this way and the unbelievers wanting to go that way. All right, let's turn then, please, to Nehemiah chapter 13. Here Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the nation back in Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the city, and under Nehemiah, they were rebuilding the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, we have the record of Israel intermarrying with some of the Canaanite people. And notice, if you will, Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 23. He says, "In those days I also saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair." How would you like it if your pastor treated you that way? You don't think you want me to do that when you get out of line? Okay. I just thought it was biblical. Okay, let's see. "I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Surely we shall then hearken unto you. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" So, very clearly what you have here is people in the covenant community, the people of God, marrying people outside the covenant community, namely these Canaanite people, these Ammonites and Moabites and whoever else they were. And what Nehemiah is saying, don't you remember what happened when Solomon, this phenomenal man of God, he couldn't even make a mixed marriage work. It resulted in the degradation of his spiritual life. And he was the wisest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And if he wasn't smart enough to figure out how to make a mixed marriage work, do you think you're going to? That's the point that he's making here. And so he says it is a great evil to transgress against God in marrying strange wives. And what he means by strange is not that they dyed their hair pink. What he means by strange is that they were strangers to God's covenant, that they were unsaved people. Okay? And so when the Bible speaks of the strange woman or the strange man, it's talking about those who are outside of God's covenant, or in the case of adultery, outside the marriage covenant. And so we see here that mixed marriages were resulting in these children not even knowing the Jews' language. How could they ever know God's word if they didn't even know and understand Hebrew and couldn't speak it? Let's look at another passage, several more. Exodus chapter 34. verses 11 through 16. Here, Moses is receiving the two tables of stone. Notice verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Remember, he broke the first. And he hewed him two tables of stone, verse 4, like the first. Verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud, and the Lord is now speaking. Okay? And so in verse 11, the Lord says, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go a whoring after their gods. Well, Solomon should have read that. It was written long before he got involved in marriages with women from pagan nations. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For, here's the reason why, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, in my 23 years of pastoral experience, I have seen, with extremely rare exceptions, whenever you have a saved person and an unsaved person married together, the unsaved always drags down the saved. The saved virtually never drags up the unsaved. Just the way it is. And that's exactly what God is saying here. And notice he didn't say, by the way, you go out and marry those unsaved folks and evangelize them. He says, no, they'll drag you down. Because see, what they have on their side is the flesh, the world, and the devil all working in perfect harmony with each other. And on the side of the Christian, he's got the new nature, which is fine, wants to go after God, but he's still got the flesh. So only half of him is in the battle against the influence of the unsaved, and the other half is on the side of the unsaved. Whereas the unsaved doesn't have any conflict within themselves. They're wholehearted in one direction, namely, going straight to hell. And so what you have is one person with full strength battling another person with half strength. And unless that Christian is really close to God and really strong in their relationship with God, and they really stay that way all their life with tremendous intensity, they're going to lose. And 98% of the time, what I've seen with my own eyes in dozens of these situations is that the Christian always loses. Like I said, rare exceptions. We have one in our own assembly. But the vast majority of the time, it doesn't work. Well, notice 1 Kings 11. Here's our famous example that was referred to in Nehemiah. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. In other words, he just ignored God's word. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. And it goes on. So we see here that, as I said earlier, if the wisest man that ever lived couldn't violate one of God's principles and prosper, certainly we who have less wisdom than he would not be able to manage an unsaved wife or an unsaved husband any better than he was able to do it. So the point is, do not marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian. It is an unmitigated disaster to do so. Now, some people find themselves in a situation where they were both unsaved when they got married, and then one of them gets saved and the other one never does. And in that situation, it's not like they willfully got themselves into it, but they find themselves there. Well, it's a tremendous struggle, and it involves a lot of heartaches, not the least of which is what happens very frequently to the children in those kinds of marriages. You have one parent telling them, you know, grab all the gusto you can, you know, live it up with reference to the things of the world. And you have the other parent saying, you know, let's walk in the paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake, and talk about a confused child. And once again, unless God does an extraordinary work of grace, 95% of the time the children follow the unsaved parent, and down the tubes they go. Now, look at Malachi chapter 2, a passage we've looked at many times and which we will continue to look at because it contains such amazing amount of useful information with reference to the subject of marriage. Malachi chapter 2. Notice verses 11 and 12. Malachi chapter 2. We'll start out at verse 11 and read down. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So what happened is Israel began to marry women who worshipped a strange god. Okay, how did they do that? Well, they dumped their Jewish wives. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offered an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out. Insomuch he regardeth not the offering any more, receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet hath he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Wherefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And so what he's saying here is that by divorcing their godly Jewish wives and by marrying the ungodly Canaanite wives, they came under the severe judgment of God and thwarted one of the central purposes of marriage, and that is the raising up of a godly seed. And the point is that he says the purpose of marriage, the reason why he makes two one, is so that he might seek a godly seed. You know, when you have two Christian parents who are both on the same page with reference to the nature of Christianity, the content of the gospel, and living that out in their lives, it's hard enough in that context to lead your children to Christ. And just imagine if every time you tell the child, let's go to church, you know, the other partner says, no, let's go fishing. The child has a choice. And because they're sinful and because they're in the flesh, they're going to follow the unsaved parent. So the point is that the whole process of child raising is subverted from its purpose. Children are terribly confused, and you wind up having all sorts of ungodly associations as your partner brings the unsaved people of the world into your social circle, and their children influence your children, and it's just a mess. So my message to you young single people here today: make absolutely certain that when you get married, you marry a genuine Christian. Now, there are a lot of people who will tell you they're Christians, and there are a lot of people who can act like Christians when you are courting them, because that's when everybody's on their best behavior. But what you want to do is marry someone for who they have been, not who they are after you meet them and they decide they like you. And the thing is, if they love the Lord, follow the Lord, serve the Lord, and were out and out Christians before they ever met you, you can have reasonable confidence that they'll be that way after you marry them. But if they're superficial, shallow, inconsistent, hypocritical, uncertain Christians, and then they meet you and they straighten up their act and they start going to church and they start reading their Bible and they start praying, watch out. Courtship conversions seldom last beyond marriage bells. Seldom. 95% of the time they don't. It's an act to get the girl or the guy so that they can have that relationship. And then once they've achieved that, then the real person, who they are, comes out. And so that's why you want to go real slow, wait a long time, make sure you've had adequate opportunity to observe who you're dealing with, and check out their track record before they ever met you and see if they've been living for the Lord consistently. And then you would have a greater degree of assurance that this person was in fact a genuine Christian. You're not going to wake up one day and look at the person in bed beside you and go, uh-oh. And you're stuck for life. You cannot walk away. And it's the most monumental mistake you can make next to not being saved is to marry someone who isn't. So I just want to urge you the utmost caution. Listen to your parents carefully, assuming that they are godly. And go slow. There's no rush. Those who marry in haste can repent in leisure. And it's not a situation you want to find yourself in. It can ruin your whole life, literally. And fill you with sorrow and grief all the days of your life, not only as you see your own marriage unequally yoked, but as you see your children going the way of the world. So don't, out of the excitement and enthusiasm about getting married, make such a monumental error as to knowingly marry an unsaved person. Okay, any questions or comments? All right, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage that you established. And Lord, I pray that you would cause each of our young people to choose wisely and well as they approach opportunities for marriage. Father, may you lead each of them to godly marriage partners who are humble and who are thankful and who are selfless and who love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, who truly are regenerate, who love the Lord and strive to walk in his ways. Father, I pray that you might raise up such young people, both male and female, in our assembly so that they might find each other and that they might together serve you all the days of their life. Father, thank you now for the time we've had together. May these things rest permanently in our memories and consciences. In Jesus' name, amen.